Well, we're looking at the response of the people after they received the law and these words of Moses to them. They were afraid, we are told. All the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Well, the Bible begins, doesn't it? The very first words of the Bible: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And there you have all of the mystery of reality bound up in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning is time. God would be intelligence, information, if you like. Created would be energy and power, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And so therefore, a mountain with thundering and lightning and darkness and shaking and everything, when the presence of God comes down, is no trouble to the Bible believer at all. You will notice at the giving of the law, there was the death of 3,000. If you want a reference to that, it's in Exodus chapter 32 and at verse 28. It says, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Now, if you know your Bible, what happened at the bringing of the new covenant, the coming of the Spirit of God, there were exactly 3,000 people who were brought to salvation and eternal life, weren't there? And so as Paul tells us, the giving of the law, it brings death, but the giving and the bringing of the Spirit brings life. And so there they were at Mount Sinai. And that law was not given to them, as we have repeated again and again, as a code or a set of rules by which they could keep to be right with God and secure eternal life. They were not there to tell them how good they should be so that they could earn God's favor, but they were actually there to reveal the heart and the will and the mind of God to, yes, show us how to live, but really to drive us to, well, hopelessness, if you like, and to see that we need so much more than just Moses and the law. Well, they were terrified. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that Moses himself says that he was full of fear and exceedingly quaking. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. We cannot deal directly with God on the grounds of the Decalogue. We can't just say, God, forget Jesus, forget mercy, forget a mediator, forget an altar, forget the blood, forget all of these things, and I'm going to come and draw near to you on my own merit and on my own strength. There may be some religious systems that basically say that, and well, most religious systems say that, do that, and God is going to be pleased. But the Bible reveals to us that there is a God who is infinitely holy, infinitely perfect, and we could never now, by and of ourselves, be pleasing unto him. When God looked down upon Adam and he made Adam, he said, "It is good." And then he said, "It's not good for Adam to be alone." And Eve was made and created. And then God said, "It was very good." But he has not said that about anybody else after Adam and Eve, except for his son at the baptism and the transfiguration, where he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So Adam and Eve had the testimony of God that it was good, they were good and very good. And Jesus himself gets the testimony that he is well pleasing to the Father. But Adam and Eve, after they sinned, and everybody else, does not obtain that witness and testimony from God. And so when God does come and reveal to us and show us and demand and command us how we should live, well, no wonder it was very uncomfortable, very challenging, and they were afraid. And you'll notice, as soon as Moses has finished telling them, "Don't be afraid, but God is testing you that you might fear him and that you might refrain from sin and obey these commandments," the very next thing that happens at the end of chapter 20 there is the giving of an altar where there can be sacrifices made for forgiveness. Right in the very chapter, we are reminded that we are going to fall short of this again and again and again, and we need an altar and an innocent victim and blood and a saviour from our sin. Well, there they are, and they are rightly afraid. I spoke a little bit about that this morning, about we should feel uncomfortable coming to know God. I know for myself, when I was not a Christian, and in becoming a Christian, that process that didn't thankfully last very long for me, for others it can last quite a few weeks, months, and even years. There's a kind of real kind of process in a sense where they're interested and they're looking and they're thinking, they're beginning to read and pray until the time that they really have peace with the Savior can be more than weeks and months. Well, it is a very uncomfortable process, and I have no qualms, and I will not apologize for making people feel a little bit uncomfortable as the law of God is read out and declared to us. Well, they were afraid, and Moses said to them, they are redeemed, they are delivered, they have come out of Egypt, and they are God's people by covenant now. They have received the grace and the mercy, the forgiveness of God, if you like, and they have been taken in by him to be his children. And although he gives them the law to remind them how they are to live as created in the image of God, and those who are to seek and walk with the living God, they are to be somewhat afraid. In some sense, we shall see. But Moses says to them, do not fear. Now, it is repeated all the way through the Bible. Again and again and again and again in numerous different times. All the way through, God says to us, if we are walking with him, if our hearts are humble, if we can acknowledge that we should be living according to the Ten Commandments and that Jesus really is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God and we want to follow and obey him, if we are afraid of life or death or enemies or this, that and the other, or poverty or multiple different things that the devil will use to create fear and nurture fear within our hearts, God says again and again and again, do not fear. God is not complacent and able to make some kind of a pact with sin or anything at all. We have seen his great holiness here. He is not abolishing justice in saying do not fear, but he satisfies his justice, doesn't he? Prefigured in the altar and then in the coming of Christ the Savior. It's not that he is just abolishing justice. God doesn't abolish justice. God is infinitely and eternally just. But he has satisfied his justice. He has satisfied his justice. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ on the cross. And as Christ dies on the cross, his justice is satisfied. And so God can say to us, not that he is making some pact with sin. Not that he is being complacent or compromising with sin at all. He's saying, no, my justice has been satisfied. You are justly reconciled to me. You are my child. Do not fear, he tells us. Well, they are afraid. They are afraid. And Moses says to them, do not fear. Not that God is doing away with justice and doing away and dulling down, if you like, the sharp edge of his law. But just reminding them that his justice is satisfied, will be satisfied in his son. And so we do not need to be afraid of God or of anything else if we are seeking to repentantly walk with him. So they are afraid, and Moses says to them, do not fear. And he goes on in verse 20, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And that's what I really want to look at with you together this evening, the fear of the Lord. 110 times, the fear of the Lord, or the phrase, fear the Lord, the exhortation to fear the Lord, is within the Bible. If you're saying, oh my goodness, I wish for goodness sake you'd get out of the Old Testament, classic liberalism. These things are not repeated in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a just and a prickly God and a difficult God to get on with, and he's finally matured and grown, and well, by the time you get to Jesus, he finally reveals that God really is just nothing more than a God of love. Well, hear the words of Jesus. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, if they weren't words in the Bible, I would say whoever's reading them out and telling us to think about God in those kind of way, there's something quite wrong with his mind and his heart. But it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who never, ever, ever gets anything wrong. And so he is telling us that to have a healthy respect and reverence for God is a very good thing. Peter himself tells us, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Paul tells us, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves, he tells us in the book of Ephesians, to one another in the fear of God. Well, what about Peter as he's in the home of Cornelius? But in every nation, Peter cries out, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. So this whole concept of fearing the Lord is not left behind in the Old Testament, but is very much upon the lips of Jesus, Peter, and Paul in the New. We must have a right attitude and a right mental response to God. Our relationship with God determines everything in our lives, doesn't it? How we will worship him and serve him. The way we conduct ourselves when we gather together Sunday morning by evening and Tuesdays, the way we respond to God, the way we think about God will determine how we gather and how we conduct ourselves when we publicly worship. It will, well, determine how we live our lives towards others, doesn't it? What we believe about God, our attitude and our response to God will ultimately determine everything in our lives. Not just the very important times of our public worship, but the whole of our lives. How will we respond to the moral bankruptcy that is prevalent amongst us in a post-modern Western civilization? How do we respond to these things? How do we live our lives? How do we gather together? All of these things will be in accordance to the way we think and respond to God. And so Moses is saying, in one sense, don't be afraid of God, but know this. I'm not going to dull the edge of the knife, if you like, but you must fear God. He has come to test you in the giving of the law. And this isn't just a response by the Israelites to God that has no bearing upon our response to God. It is not a suggestion, an option, a good idea, but a mandatory commandment in the Old and the New Testament that we would fear the Lord. Well, we need to describe then, what does it mean? That would be good to spend a few minutes there describing and laying out what it is and what it isn't. Second part of all of this is that there's 110 verses in the Bible for me to draw upon. It seems very prevalent that a number of them are reminding us of the importance of fearing the Lord. So we're going to describe, we're going to look at the importance of it. Many of the verses in the Psalms and the Proverbs, they talk about the fruit. What will happen? What will God do for us if we fear the Lord? Many of the verses of those 110 verses are promises. If you fear the Lord, this is what will happen for you and to you. And then we're going to close by looking at increasing. How can we grow in our fear for the Lord? Well, we begin then with a definition and a description. Our first point is a definition and a description. It is not a superstitious dread or terror of an unknown God. Many people have lived, many civilizations and generations have come and gone and had nothing more than a superstitious dread or terror or fear of God. And a number of their supposed spiritual leaders amongst them have taught them and told them that God is just and holy, that God is a God who is wrathful against sin and uncleanness and all of these kinds of things. And so they've actually been moved in a superstitious dread and terror to offer up their children as sacrifices to their God. Well, God does not want us to fear him in some kind of superstitious, dreadful, terrible way. We are not to be scared of God. That's why within the very verses there, we are not to be afraid of him. God is not our enemy, and God is not an uncontrolled maniac, as many people feel God might be. It's got nothing to do with karma. Many people have lived like that. And they come, what I do, I will receive an exact back for in this life. And so they have some kind of fear of an unknown God in a karma-ish kind of a sense. not adding in the grace and the mercy and the patience of God. What a marvelous and a wonderful thing that karma is not true and God has not just set justice in place. If God had just sent justice and set justice in place, where would we be? But there is mercy, grace, and patience with the living God. Not like in Greek mythology, Zeus punished other gods for helping mankind, and God is not like that and not to be feared in these ways, whether it's by the Greeks, whether it's by the Canaanites, or whether it's by superstitious pagans. This is not what the Bible teaches us about God. In actual fact, it was Moses that later on misrepresented God. He got frustrated, didn't he? He got impatient. He got angry with the people with their continual whinging and whining and complaining and murmuring, wasn't it? And he should have just spoken to the rock and the living waters would have flowed out. But in his anger and his frustration, he struck the rock, didn't he? And he misrepresented God. And God said, I'm not frustrated. I'm not impatient. I'm not against them in that kind of angry sense. And Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he had misrepresented God. Well, we're not to think of God as one who would have us to do penance either. That has been much in the minds and in the thoughts of quite a number of people, hasn't it, that have lived upon earth who have been outwardly religious. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. You have done some wrong things, so now you must do penance. You don't need to do penance. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sin if we would believe upon him. And all we need to do is to acknowledge, to humble ourselves, and to receive that full and perfect forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is none of the above. It is not like the Roman Catholic Church would teach us to do penance. It is not like the Canaanites who would fear God and sacrifice their children. It is not like Greek mythology where Zeus punished other gods for helping mankind. It is not like Moses in frustration. God is not frustrated and angry with him. And it is not like the fear that the Muslims have of Allah. There is one thing, well, there are many things, but one thing that particularly separates the Bible from the Quran is that again and again and again and again, the word love is used, and it even says that God is love. And that word is absolutely missing from the Quran. You can find a bit of mercy, you can find a bit of forgiveness maybe, but you will not find a God of love. And so the more and more people begin to get interested in and committed to the Quran, the more and more they will have something of a dread and a terror and a fear and will be driven and motivated by fear rather than by love. Well, we remove a load of rubble there, don't we? And that is not in any way, shape or form what the Bible means by fearing God. So what does it mean as we try to define and describe it? Well, it means to respect him and to reverence him, to have an awe, to honour and to esteem him, to admire him, to give him the proper recognition that he deserves and an adequate regard. We had in the fifth commandment that we were to honour our parents, but within these commandments we see that they spill over, don't they, to the way we treat those who are over us at work, in the home, in society, in the judicial system that is in place above us, and ultimately to the highest authority at all over us, that is God himself. And so when he says fear him, it's to honour, reverence, respect, to admire and to esteem him. The name itself should drive us to that because we fear the Lord, and so the word, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the one who says I am, who I am, the one who spoke into existence, creation, and you could go through the Old Testament, couldn't you, looking at places like Genesis chapter 3, where there is justice, but also mercy, isn't there? One day one will come crushing the head of the serpent, and then the slaying of God himself of the innocent animal there so that it would cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And we see the justice and the mercy of God in perfect balance, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3. You can go on, can't you, and you could think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. You could go on to the deliverances and the plagues, couldn't we, and the exodus out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And more as you read on and read on through the Bible, you pick up a picture until you finally come to the one who is the exact representation of the Lord God himself in Jesus Christ. So the Lord, the name the Lord, would show to us that I am the one who was, is, and always will be, and all of his attributes are bound up in that. But it is also the covenant name of God that is revealed to them through a mediator. And God is revealed to them through Moses as their father and as a good, gracious, liberating father to them. So the fear of the Lord is a reverential awe that produces a humble submission to Almighty God, who is my Father by grace, somebody has said. Well, a constant acknowledgement, isn't it? I wonder, and that's why Jesus puts it, as we read from Luke chapter 12, that everything that's in secret is going to be brought out. And so a reverential awe and an admiration and an esteem, a respect, a right response to who God really is his name the Lord, I am who I am, and in his covenant name being given, is just constantly stepping back. Say, what does God think? We constantly do this, don't we? When we are in public, we're constantly conscious and aware, aren't we, of the eyes and the ears and the thoughts of others around us. But to fear the Lord is to constantly have, no, there is an eye and there is an ear that is always watching. And to remind yourself again and again, and to get into the practice of doing it regularly, that although I might be out of the eyes and the ears of anybody else, I'm never out of the eyes and the ears of the living God. Well, that's the definition and the description of the words, if you like. Let's look briefly then at the importance of fearing the Lord this evening. What place should the fear of the Lord take in our lives? Or how important and how significant should it be in our lives? Well, admittedly, when somebody, a great lawyer, came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, what is the greatest of all of the commandments? Well, we should all know the response. Jesus says, doesn't he, that hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first and the greatest commandment. And Jesus says, the second like it is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets, they hang on these two laws. So to love God and to love your neighbor is the first and the second commandment. Now, he doesn't say, and what would the third be? We don't know what the third would be, but I can be pretty sure that to fear the Lord is very, very important. We read, didn't we, from Job chapter 28 so poetically, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Or what about Proverb 9? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Or in Proverb 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So before you can even really enter the doorway of living wise and can be in any way, shape or form described by God's word as wise, you would need to fear the Lord. If you like, it's the key that opens the door to true heavenly wisdom. It is no minor theological issue at all. In actual fact, when Solomon, who was basically given, granted a wish by God, what is it, God said to Solomon, and what a marvelous gift that would have been. And God says to Solomon, you are now taking over the kingdom from your father David. He was a great and a mighty king, and Solomon feels very inadequate for the job, and he thinks about it for a little while, and he says, God, I'm not going to ask you for riches or power or for my foot to be constantly upon the head of my enemy. I'm going to ask you for wisdom so that I can rule and reign justly over your people. And God says, good answer, and I'll give you all of the rest thrown in because I can. Well, Solomon goes on and he lives his life. He makes quite a number of mistakes, admittedly, but it is told us that he is the wisest man that ever lived, obviously, apart from until Jesus came and the apostles. Well, let us hear King Solomon's dying words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And we read, didn't we, at the beginning of the service from Deuteronomy chapter 10, he's listing out, and what does he begin with? Not walking with God, or serving God, or loving God, although those things are abundantly important. Moses begins, what does the Lord require of you? He says, number one, that you would fear the Lord, and then on from there. So a deep, devoted, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord can only come from a foundation of reverence and love. And maybe I want to just put a side note. I want to put a side note on for us. The older ones amongst us are used to having services like this. They're used to this kind of a formal building. They're used to having a hymn book. They're used to wearing more formal clothing on Sunday. They're used to those kinds of things, and they take it for granted almost, and they don't question it. But the younger ones amongst us, maybe, you live in such a flippant, superficial kind of generation where everything is dulled down, where man's words don't mean anything anymore, and you can make solemn oaths and promises that really don't mean anything a couple of years down the road, where men's words now have no trustworthiness behind them at all. And you maybe question, why do we have things so formal? Why isn't there more jokes and laughter and fun and these things in our public worship together? Now, I've said this a number of times. I like a joke as much as the next man. I grew up in Brighton in a very informal kind of a setting and everything. But why do we do things the way that we do things? Why do we take things quite seriously? Why do we read out hymns and sing hymns that have got some content to them? Why do we not dress up, but in a sense show some kind of respect and reverence when we come to public worship? Why does our demeanour, in a sense, change when we walk into our public worship? Why is it that when we're out in the car park, maybe, or in the foyer, we can be laughing and joking, being very informal, but then for many of the older ones amongst us, we walk in here and the mood changes? It's not that we're being hypocrites, that we don't acknowledge that God is watching and looking at us there, but that we're coming in to do something special, that it's different. And I like a good laugh and a good joke as much as the next. I'm almost tempted to say it. I wouldn't mind sitting and having a beer now and then, but it's probably not the best place to say it. But when you come into here, we're doing something different. And there should be just a measure of respect and reverence. It's not that we're hypocrites. It's not that we're kind of two-faced. It's not that we're just putting on some kind of religious veneer when we come into the place. We're just acknowledging that we're coming to do something very special. And attitudes and language and clothing and all manner of other things that are perfectly acceptable and do not need to be repented of outside maybe are not best when we come inside. And so when we come together, we want there to be joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible tells us. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. When we sing things that have got joy, when we're singing about the gospel, when we're singing and reading and hearing about the promises and the goodness and the grace of God, we would do so joyfully and thankfully. But there are serious things. There are serious things in life. And although maybe if you're under 10 or under 20, you haven't been pulled up yet to really think about them, there are serious things in life. And in death, and with God, and judgment, and eternity. And it would be right for us not to speak about them, and not to sing about them in a shallow, superficial, flippant way. So you might look and say, well, a lot of the other churches, they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're having a whole load of joy, fun, this, that, and the other. But are they looking at the whole counsel of God? Are they really taking the Bible seriously from Genesis to Revelation? I like a joke and I like to have fun and this, that and everything else as much as the next man. But when I come into church and when I want to worship the Lord, I would want to do so with some measure of seriousness and respect and reverence, because he's holy and I can't really expect him to draw near to me and to talk with me and to meet with me if I'm in a very flippant, superficial kind of attitude and mood. Well, we're talking about somewhat serious things. The giving of the law was a very, very solemn and serious thing, and the people were rightly terrified. Moses says to them, don't be afraid of God. God is good and gracious and merciful, but he has not abolished justice. He has satisfied justice, yes, but now you need to fear the Lord in a biblical and in a right sense. We've defined it and described it. We've looked briefly at the importance of it. Let's look then at the fruits of it. And this is where there are some wonderful, marvelous promises. What will be the outcome if our lives are characterized by the fear of the Lord? What has the Lord promised if we fear him? What can we expect to see when a reverential awe of a holy and a loving God is really a part of our lives? Well, it will bring, and I've got a long list here, it will bring the blessings of God upon your life. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. And I can honestly say from experience, there is nothing, there could not ever be anything better than the blessing of the Lord upon your life. You can travel, you can win things, you can gain things, you can have things, relationships, and this, that, and everything else, and they're all very good and very wonderful, and we should be thankful for them as long as they are not sinful. But the greatest and the most marvelous thing that a human being can ever experience or know in this life is the blessing of God. And we're promised here that if we fear the Lord, the blessing of God will be upon us. We will receive great goodness stored up from God. Psalm 31. And if you would like these, I can send you all of this as an email with a click of a button. You will receive the great goodness stored up by God for you. Oh, how great, the psalmist in Psalm 31 cries out. Oh, how great is thy goodness, he says, which you have laid up for them that fear you. And I love the way that the Bible speaks in these kinds of ways. God only needs to click his fingers, doesn't he? And he can pour out unimaginable goodness upon any mere creature's existence. And yet the Bible uses anthropomorphically, he lays up, he stores up, he prepares in a sense. Not that God would ever need to do such a thing or think about it. He is an infinite God. But anthropomorphically, he's using language to say, you know what, it's as if God thinks about it, puts some effort into, stores up, and then just dumps a whole load of goodness into your life if you would fear him. Or what about Psalm 103? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them who fear him. And well, so very, very often God can be incredibly merciful, but we don't sense it. We don't experience it. For those that fear the Lord, they begin to see and enjoy and experience the mercy of God. We will receive the compassion of God. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We will receive the Lord's great favor. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. He will provide for us. Psalm 34, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want for them that fear him. So there's a sense, satisfaction, completeness, wholeness. I don't feel empty or anxious or needy. I don't need to run here, there and everywhere for this, that and everything else. But from the heart that genuinely reverences, respects and fears the Lord, they feel as if he's met all of our needs. Our desires will be fulfilled. And this is where we don't begin with man. We begin with God and what he says and what he wants. But this is what society is running and looking after, isn't it? To have all of their desires satisfied. Well, without God, it can't be done. But well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 145, he will fulfill the desires of them that fear him. And so those that fear the Lord and put him first, their desires will be changed, and then God will meet those desires because they are according to his will, and then we feel satisfied. All of our desires and our heart's longing are satisfied and filled in him. Fear the Lord, he says, it is a fountain of life. Or by the fear of the Lord, well, we will be kept and depart from evil. It will give us great confidence as well. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And his children shall have a place of refuge. C.H. Spurgeon once says, if you fear the Lord, you will have nothing else to fear. As Martin Luther famously cried out, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And it gives us courage, doesn't it? In life and in seasons that would maybe create fear within the heart of the stoutest amongst us. No, if we fear the Lord, God says, I will give you courage and strength. It will bring fullness, satisfaction and contentment. And I've said the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. Husbands will praise their wives. Psalm 31 tells us the end of the wisdom literature. In Proverb 31, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Or what about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? It will motivate and it will inspire and compel us to serve the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Having a reverence, having a respect, having a true regard for who the Lord is and what he's done, and knowing him as he really is will persuade us and drive and motivate us to speak up and to serve faithfully. And it will move us on, lastly, in Christ's likeness. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in Paul's mind, to really go on and to really move on and to really be transformed and changed into the image of Christ, we would be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, that all that reveals, doesn't it, to us the importance of the whole matter. But it just reminds us of all that God will do and all the things that we will see in our lives if we would have a biblical and a right reverence and respect for the Lord. We have defined, we have looked at the importance, we have looked at the fruits. Let's lastly close, fourthly, with increasing. How? Now, I know that was a question that I had when I began to look at these things quite a number of years ago, as it was brought to my attention that fearing the Lord was a very wise and a right thing to do. As I started sifting through those 110 verses a number of years ago, and as I started to see something of a pattern emerging in all of those verses, one of the questions that I had was, well, it's obviously a very, very good and a right thing. It's important in and of itself, but selfishly, I'm going to gain a whole lot and I'm going to be moved on in Christ's likeness, and this is going to be really beneficial to me if I would fear the Lord. And so my question was, how can I fear the Lord? How can I increase? I have some reverence and respect for God, but how can that increase in my life? Well, every question that we could ever ask is answered in the Bible, is it not? And in Proverbs chapter 2, as we come to a close, my son, if you would receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord. It's there, isn't it? Clear as day. You don't need to be a Hebrew scholar or anything like that. You just need to read through the verses, 110 of them, and they just fall very clearly and obviously into a pattern. And on Mount Sinai, there they were terrified. And well, if we could put ourselves in that place, Or try to imagine yourself at that moment of creation. Or try to imagine yourself at the return of the Son of God when we are all raised and ushered before the throne of God. And every single thing that we have thought, said and done, even the secret things that nobody else knows about, even the hidden things that we are not even conscious of ourselves, is all going to be brought out before the eyes of Him who sees all things. That should motivate us. That should harness us, that should draw us back and make us realize that the world that we live in is a shallow, superficial place that is vastly just obsessed with the things of time that are passing away and has nothing of eternity or of real value or substance to it at all. And it should bring us back and saying, you know what, the things that we hear in the Bible are important things, things that we need to listen to and take on board. And we need to say, yes, it is right. It is good that I would not be carried along with the superficiality and the shallow flippantness and the untrustworthiness of a world that is living and dying unprepared to meet its God. And that we would go, yes, this is the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning of wisdom for me to take a hold of myself or allow myself somewhat to be taken hold of by the Word of God this evening. And to say, yet I do really need to begin to fear the Lord if I do not at this point. And if you are somebody here this evening who is just going, yes, 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 I do hope that you are not saying yes, 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 yes anymore at the end of these Ten Commandments. But you're going, yep, that is the law of God. That is the God to whom I must stand in judgment. Yet they were right to be afraid of God. But in the mercy and the grace of God, the prophet says, do not fear him or be terrified of him, because he's not a God who abolishes justice, but a gracious God who satisfies justice in His Son, and in His Son Jesus Christ, I can be set free and I can be delivered from the just judgment and the penalty of my sin and law breaking. And I can begin to live wisely as of this moment and receive all of the fruits and the blessings of fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so, if you are not a believer here, I say this lovingly and respectfully, you are a fool. You are a fool to reject Christ, you are a fool to reject the Word of God, and you are a fool to face another week without a Savior. But there is wisdom and grace and mercy with the Savior. And if you would just come, if you would just receive the one who has died and risen again, He will make you wise. Not wise in my eyes or in anybody else's eyes, because it really doesn't really matter what I or anybody else thinks. But what God thinks of us, that is of paramount importance, isn't it? And God says, if you fear me, it is the beginning of wisdom. And he goes on, he says, search it out. Listen, he tells us, hide his commandments within you. Incline your ear to the wisdom of God. Apply your heart to understanding. Cry out after this knowledge. Lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Your treasures and everything else are going to let you down. And you can't take them with you. But wisdom will carry us through this life and the life that is to come. And so it's good that we work the next 6 days before we come back for another day of worship. It is good that you work hard in your study and your work and your families and everything else. But surely the most important thing is that we would hear the Word of God week in and week out that is telling us plainly and clearly that wisdom is more important than everything else. And the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. Amen. Well, may God enable us to take on board the things that are said to us this evening. We're going to